Last week, Keith put to us the question, how big is your God? Johnny, the week before that, he said, who can compare with God? And in fact, the passage last week, it gave a challenge to all of the other so-called gods. And the challenge was laid down and it said, go on then, do something. If you're a God, then do something. And that was the challenge that God laid out to the idols. The idols made of stone and silver, of gold. The idols of our hearts. And so we're here in the book of Isaiah. And we're coming to chapter 42. And this is God's answer to idolatry. This is God's answer to the world. This is God's answer to the so-called idols. What are we to do with God's answer? See, chapter 42 is God's answer to the idolatrous world and to idolatrous Israel. And in Ezekiel 14, 1 to 11, the Bible tells us that idols also live in our hearts. You see, an idol is any substitute that gets between your heart and God's heart. And the world is infested with them. Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We make them just at the drop of a hat. See, idolatry is a problem, not just for those who bow down to images or put their trust into charms, but it's a very human problem. We see it in our pop stars. We see it in our sports stars. We see it even in our world leaders. They want to be our idols. They want us following them on Twitter, waiting for bated breath at their very words. And you see, there is an endless list of things that can take the place of the one who we should really trust. And God's going to provide us this evening with a solution for our broken and sinful lives. See, this broken world needs help, and God is going to give us help. He's going to give us the help we need. And he's going to prove to us that his word can be trusted, and that his plans can be put into action, and that he is in control of history. God puts this ability of being able to weave history to his word as proof to all of the other pretenders that he alone is God and that no one can compare to him. You see, it's only God who can tell the future. You see, the book of Isaiah should come with a health warning. For everybody who wants to come near the Bible and open the Bible, they should be aware of this warning. It should come with a spoiler alert attached to it. Nobody here, or maybe you do, you like spoilers. You want to know what happens at the end of the story. And you want to know it before you get there. And so when you go onto your websites to look at, you know, season whatever of whatever, you can fill in the blanks. And you can find out what's going to happen even before it happens, even before you see it. It's a spoiler. And Isaiah especially is full of spoilers, but not about an insignificant television program, but about the very history and the course of the world, which is in God's hands. Behold, God is doing new things. Verse 8 and 9 of what Johnny read for us says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And he says, see or behold, the former things have taken place. And the new things I declare to you before they happen. You see, Isaiah, he lived in a time which was dominated by the kingdom of Assyria. They sort of ruled around 750 to 609 BC. And this is the time period in which Isaiah existed. But Isaiah starts to talk about things that are far beyond the day in which he lived. He provides us with some spoilers. Isaiah was a prophet, and he prophesied around 735 to 700 BC. And in this passage, God tells us that his ability to tell the future is saying that he is God and that he can be trusted. And so he tells us in the book of Isaiah, in chapters 41, as we heard last week, and 44, he talks about Cyrus the Persian king. He says, I'm going to send Cyrus, and he's going to deliver my people from Babylon, and I'm going to bring them out of captivity. The ironic thing about this is that the people weren't even in captivity when Isaiah spoke these words. The people were still living their lives in Israel, all happy. Isaiah, what are you talking about? Captivity. He was spoiling the future for anyone who would want to listen. And why prophecy? Why did God decide this idea of telling the future? See, it wasn't so that God could show off or he could make Isaiah look good. It's so that we can know today that God can be trusted. That you can put faith in his word. That you can put your trust in what he has said and what he has accomplished for you. Because what he said in the past has happened, the former things, behold the new things, they will definitely happen, and you need to trust him. And I'll put it to you tonight, do you need God to do a new thing in your life? Are you in a place? Are you broken? Have you come to the realization? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you come to realize that you can't hack it on your own? That you need help? You need someone to do something new in your life. So what's going on here in this passage? What is the new thing that God is talking about? Well, if we then go back up to verse 1, we have our answer. You see, behold God's servant. See, God's answer is to send a person. It's to send a servant. Isaiah 22, verse 1. Behold, or hear my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. See, here we have the beginning of what is known as the servant songs, and there are four of them. Although one commentator would say that there are five. And they're found here, Isaiah 42, 1 to 9, 49, 1 to 7, chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, and the well-known chapter 52, verse 12 to 53, 12. And the fifth one, if you want to go away and have a wee read, it's chapter 61 and verses 1 to 3. But from chapter 42, 1 to 9, what can we learn about God's chosen servant? What can it tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that God chose him. We find that in verses 1, 6, and 8. It's God who has chosen this servant. It's God who's commissioned this work. It's all God's work. And this passage has similarities with God's statements about chosen kings in the past. It's a kingly statement. We look in Samuel at the call of Saul in 1 Samuel 9:17, or the call of David in Samuel 16:12-13, or the mention of kings in Zechariah 3:8. It bears the marks of the call of a king. Yet this king is unnamed and unknown to the people of Isaiah's day. He's just known as the servant. His identity is hidden from view. But he's God's choice, and God delights in him. You see, verse 41, if we back up just one verse, he says, behold, verse 29, see in the NIV, The idols are useless. So on one hand, God says, behold, the gods of the world are useless, but behold, my servant. This is God's answer to you and to me, the servant. And we know that he is anointed with God's Spirit. It tells us, I will put my Spirit on him. And then this royal task that he is endued with. He's going to bring justice to the nations. Misfat. Justice. And it just doesn't mean the idea of if you're a criminal, you're going to go to jail. It's the idea of God's just order, God's perfect dominion. So we have a chosen king for a royal task. In the book of Isaiah, these ideas of kingship, messiahship, and servanthood are all interwoven. And if you like, they're all variations. They're all saying the same thing. God is king. God is the Holy One of Israel. And he's going to send his Emmanuel, his servant, his king, to us. And so, what is this servant going to be like? Does this passage have anything to tell us about the identity of the servant? Well, in verse 2, it says he will not shout, he will not cry out, he won't raise his voice. In verse 3, it tells us that he's a bruised reed he won't break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice, and he will not falter, he will not be discouraged, until he establishes justice on the earth. And in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. We have here seven negatives. And what it tells us is that he's not like anybody else. He's not like you, and he's not like me. And he's not like the leaders that we see in our televisions. He's just not like anybody else. You see, he's non-violent. He's not self-promoting. He's not brash. He's no interest in a political campaign. And we also learn of his commission. Again, in faithfulness, he's going to bring forth justice. The nations are going to put their hope in him. But he's not going to do it by seeking publicity, and he's not going to do it by violent means. He's not like the human kings or rulers. He's not like the Hitlers of this world. He's not like Mr. Trump or Mrs. Clinton. You see, human leaders use rabble-rousing or advertising slogans. And in the case, they might slag each other off or shout each other down, or they might use violence in the idea of IS to get their point across. But this is not God's servant. See, the word shout there could be described as shriek. See, he's not out to shock you, this servant. He's not out to dominate you. He's not out to cry out. He's not out to shout others down. He's not going to raise his voice. You see, he's not out to self-advertise. No selfies, please. You see, he won't use force. But here's something else. The Bible tells us that he's not going to fail. See, he will not falter. See, the nation of Israel, who were meant to be God's light, they were opposite of all of these qualities. They did fail. They did falter. They were unfaithful. They were all that this character is not. And that's what sets this out in the book of Isaiah. Because many times the servant in the book of Isaiah is referring to the nation. But here, quite clearly, Isaiah is referring to someone else. But this is beautiful. A bruised reed he's not going to break. The internally damaged, he's not going to break. In fact, he has a place for you. In fact, the idea of the text is that he actually has a cure for you, is that he can mend you. He can find you useful. A smoldering wick, he's not going to snuff out. You need nourishment externally. The idea of a wick and a lamp, an oil lamp. It needs oil, needs trimmed. And so here we find out that this servant has the means to supply and to fan into flame the useless lamp that's smoking rather than giving off light, and that he can give light again to that which is useless. You see, he's not dismissive of the weak. That's encouraging to me. Chris Folsom, in writing about this servant, he says, I'm looking for a man. He's a songwriter. He says, I'm looking for someone who can see the big picture. Someone who's going to follow through on what they say until the credits roll. See, I want his heart, and I'll give him my name. And he can keep a place for me, because he's the man that can ease my pain. So, that sounds like a character who I want to know. Do you want to know who this servant is? I know I do. He sounds like a great person to get to know. Someone who has a heart for the marginalized, the broken. Can find use for those the world sees useless. Someone who can ease the pain of the world. So, what will this servant do? Well, we find his commission. It's spread throughout the chapter, verses 1 to 7. And we touched on it earlier, this idea of justice. And this is a world, we will all agree, that needs God's justice. Whether you believe the Bible is true or not, you will agree on this statement, the world needs justice. But whose justice? And we see it in verse 1, 3, and 4. The word justice is mentioned, this word misfat in Hebrew. And in such a short little section of four verses mentioned three times, I reckon that it's a pretty important and a pretty major issue here in the chapter. So we're going to look at it just a little bit more. You see, Israel were meant to be a nation of justice. And it's the idea of God's utopia. Everybody wants to live in a utopia, but this is God's utopia. And it's the idea that this character who I've described, this servant, he's going to be leading it. He's going to be its king. It's his commission to bring it about. And it's not only to Israel, it is to the nations. And we find that in verse 1 and 4. It's to the nations or the islands. It refers to all of the other nations who weren't Jewish. See, Isaiah 5 and 7 says that Yahweh, God, he looked for justice, but he only found bloodshed. Israel, the nation that were meant to follow God and live out God's law, bloodshed. Israel was God's nation, yet they trusted idols. And they oppressed the poor. And they exploited the vulnerable. They did everything that this servant wants to set right. But he's not only just going to set it right in Israel. He's going to set it right in all the nations of the world. And we see in verse 4 that it's through his word. The word there is Torah. And it doesn't necessarily refer to what we know as the law. But it's the instruction. It's the idea of Psalm 1 that we would live on God's instruction, on his word. And so it's the servant's word that brings us hope. What is this word? What is the hope that he would bring? Well, we find in verse 6 that he's going to be a covenant. Actually, he will make a covenant. He will have a new covenant. This is big news. The covenant was to Israel and to Israel alone. And here God is saying the new thing that he's going to do is that he's going to make something new, a new covenant, and he's going to use this servant to bring it about. It says that he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to be a bright light to the non-Jewish world. to me and to you. Unless you're Jewish this evening, that includes all of us. He was going to be a light for me. You see, the impact of what Isaiah was saying was he's saying that the closed system that we now enjoy as the nation of Israel is about to pass. It's going. Something new is coming, and it's going to be spreading out into all of the world. It's going to go away from just being Israel to Israel and the nations. And he's also going to do something miraculous. He's going to open blind eyes. He's going to set prisoners free. We read that in verse 7. Verse 6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That's my name. So this servant has a huge task. He's going to take God's message to the world, and he's going to do something dramatic. He's going to be able to set people free from darkness. He's going to be able to release them from their prison. See, who would this wonderful person be? The good news for us this evening is that you don't have to wait until next week to find out. You see, the servant has already come. Jesus has come. If you'd like to turn in your Bible with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12. And so if we begin reading at verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. This is Jesus. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Here, Jesus is performing a miracle. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, and many followed him. And he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. Why did Jesus do that? If we stop there, why did he do it? Well, Matthew informs us he did it because of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Verse 17 says this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Now, I would say that this isn't the only time that Jesus did that, but this is a time. And then he goes on and he quotes Isaiah chapter 42. He says, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory in his name. The nations will put their hope. You see, Matthew identifies the servant of Isaiah 9 with the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12. You see, the servant who was to come was the Lord Jesus. And we can see how he matched Isaiah 9 throughout the Gospels. If we think to Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, 13 to 17, and those famous words, when the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus, this is my beloved Son, the Son in whom I delight. Or the same words were echoed on the Mount Transfiguration in chapter 9. In John 3:34, Jesus talks about that if a man is sent from God, he speaks on God's behalf. And isn't it in Isaiah 9 where Jesus said that it was his message, the message of the servant that was going to bring hope to the nations. And wasn't it in John 8:12 where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world"? Isaiah said Jesus was going to be the light to the Gentiles. And Jesus said, "That's me. I am the light of the world." In John 1, John chapter 1 and verse 9, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Isn't that amazing? The light of the world came into the world. Nobody noticed. Nobody recognized him. And even when he said, "I am the light of the world," many disbelieved. Isaiah chapter 9:2. You hear it often. Read at Christmas time. Talking about a child who would be born. But in verse 2 it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 4 and 16 echoes that. Jesus is the light that Isaiah foretold. But you see, the justice that he was going to bring about, how was this to be achieved? Well, you see, as I mentioned earlier, there are four servant songs, of which this is only one. And the other one, the fourth one, in chapter 52, it tells us the means by which this servant would complete his task. And it's known to everyone as the suffering servant. You see, the truth is that the new covenant that was going to be made, the covenant that was spoken about in Isaiah 9, could only come about through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave." What did he give his only son for? He gave himself up as an offering for you and for me so that we could be forgiven. Hebrews 12:24 says, "Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, was sprinkled by his own blood, speaks better than the blood of Abel." Ephesians, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. You see, I had mentioned earlier that the children of Israel were going to be captive in Babylon, and that God was going to raise up another man, his name Cyrus. And historically, these things happened. You see, at one point in time, Israel needed a deliverer, and they needed a military deliverer. See, the Jews needed Cyrus to free them from physical captivity. But you see, the world needs Jesus, and you need Jesus to free you from your greatest need. You need freed from your captivity. See, our broken world needs taken out of spiritual darkness, spiritual prisons, blindness, and bitterness. And that's what the servant was going to do. That's what the servant came to do. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done by making a way through the cross. So finally, what are you going to do now? See, God has proven to us through his word that he can be trusted. He said that he was going to do a new thing. He said he was going to send his servant, like he said he was going to send Cyrus. And he did. And he did send his son. You see, and that bears a great weight on us this evening. Because the question is, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to the servant? Has your world gone dark? Or have you realized that you've been in the dark all along? See, Jesus is the answer to our broken world. Will you come to him this evening? If you're fragile, you're bruised. Maybe you're like that reed. Maybe you think that you're useless. Or maybe you feel like you're burning out, you're running down, you can't make it anymore on your own. You're like that smoldering wick. You need oil in your lamp. Jesus also said, "Come to me, all who are weak and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, God's answer for this world was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's still the answer today. And his method was to save you by way of the cross. And that way to safety is by repentance, by turning to him and turning away from the idols of our hearts and putting our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us by dying on the cross. But I'm afraid I've got one more spoiler for you this evening. See, behold, Jesus will come again. You see, that justice that I talked about is only partially here. We live in the goodness, if we're Christians, in God's rule and reign, in his grace, in forgiveness, and love, and his mercy. But he doesn't physically rule here. Not everything that goes on in this world is under his justice. Because you see, Jesus will come again. And Isaiah wasn't finished about his pronouncements of what was to come. But we do read in Acts, as we've been studying Acts here at church on Sunday mornings. If we remember in Acts 1:10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? Because this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus is coming back. The story continues. And if we're Christians this evening, as we were listening this morning, by the power of his Spirit, we're to take that message out to the nations. How will the nations put their hope in the servant of Isaiah 9 if no one tells them? But you see, the hope is in Isaiah 65:17. "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Isaiah 66:22. "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." You see, we have a promise. It's a promise that can be trusted. God said he was going to send his servant to be an answer for the world's greatest need, which was our sin. And he's done it. But he's also made a promise that he's going to return and he's going to set up his kingdom that will last forever and ever. A new heaven and a new earth without sin, without the taintedness of violence, sickness, disease, lying. I don't know about you, but I long for a place like that. And if you're like me and you long for a place like that, I say to you tonight, come. Come to Jesus. Come to the servant of Isaiah 9. We're going to come around the communion table shortly, and we're going to remember the great victory that Jesus has received for us, achieved. He achieved a victory for us that only He could achieve. My challenge to you tonight is, if you know Him, will you take His message of hope to the nations? If you don't, will you come to Him and let Him heal you? Will you let Him set you free from prison? Will you let Him heal you if you're hurting? Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You said that You would tell us what You were going to do, and You left us in no doubt what it was that You were going to do. We thank You for Your servant. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we live in a time that we are able to know these things. Lord, we live in a time when we can know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come to Him, that we can put our lives in His hands, that we can repent of our sin, that we can know Your forgiveness. Lord, tonight we ask that You would help revive those who are bruised. Lord, that You would put oil in our lamps, Lord, if we are running low. Lord, for those who do not know Your Son, Lord, would You convict them by the power of Your Holy Spirit, convince them of the truth. And Lord, would You draw them to Yourself? We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.